Please do take your seat. Now, Michael and I did not compare so many notes, but I was glad that he mentioned that children's song, because as a child I was taught the words of that song. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. Now, as a child with childlike faith, that seemed simple enough to me. But that is not the case right now. As I've got older in the faith, the way back to God has become harder to find. What seemed at one time so straightforward is now a problem. My own experience of sinning, confessing, and appropriating forgiveness, my experience as a minister trying to help others find that way back to God, tells me that it's not altogether an easy thing. The sins of adultery, of fraud, of drunkenness, spite, envy, personality traits and defects all seem to stick so stubbornly to us, both to our hearts and in our minds, that our recovery seems difficult. And I'm not referring to much here. I just mean just even a moment to grasp the realization of forgiveness, a sense of renewed purity. They all seem so elusive that at times I fear that I'll never know that joy again of the sweetness of forgiveness as long as I live. But one of the encouraging things that I discover as I turn to the Word of God, that where I have a problem as a Christian, that has been anticipated by God. The problem of finding the way back to God, finding the right frame of mind, appreciating the nature of sin itself, struggling to lay hold of the proper words to use. I find all of that has been addressed by God in a number of songs that God has given us to sing. A number of psalms about repentance. There are 7 in total, and they're commonly referred to as the penitential psalms. 7 different psalms that historically the people of God have turned to find some help and to find some direction in order that they might make their way back to God. The penitent is the author or reader who has reviewed their lives and wants to confess their sins to God. In Psalm 51, the title of the psalm starts, "To the Director of Music, a Psalm of David." That indicates to us that this psalm was used in public worship. It wasn't just designed to express David's private feelings with regard to sin, but it was a song that was employed in that part of public worship when the congregation confessed their sins to God. The story that gives us the background to this psalm is found in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Briefly, the story goes that David, while he should have been out with his army in battle, he was being idle and lazy. From his rooftop, he observed Bathsheba bathing, and he committed adultery with her. Having committed that sin, he committed another by trying to cover it up. When that failed, he then plotted for Bathsheba's husband to be murdered. And the only path for David the only proper path for David after he had sinned with Bathsheba was to come and plead for mercy. But instead, he hatched out an elaborate plan that only got him deeper into sin. When we sin, and it remains unconfessed, it warps and it twists our thinking. Here is a man who is on a downward spiral. He succeeds in covering up. Bathsheba's husband is dead. He'll marry Bathsheba. Nobody will ever know. And he carried on as if everything was normal. He was the king. He was the leader. But sin has a way of paralyzing our ability. Especially our ability to face up to the reality of that sin. In the hardened condition that David was in, the last thing that David was likely to do was to examine himself and his sin. But until he did, until he examined and acknowledged his sin, he could not taste the blessings of forgiveness. But God would not permit this sham of normality to go on. God sent Nathan the prophet to expose David's sin. The prophet said to David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" The Lord said, "David, you despised me." Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, saying, "John, you despised me." The one who has given himself died in your room instead. And yet I have to bow my head and acknowledge that that is exactly what goes on when I sin. I despise him. It was this that brought David to his senses. In this psalm, we can learn that we too need to assess our own lives. If we have been cold at heart, if there is anything separating us from God, then this psalm is given by God to help us find the way back to God. Because finding the way back to God is difficult. We want to bury our head in the sand. We want to escape from any kind of analysis. The pathway of confession and the way back is given for us here in this particular psalm. Why do we need this form? Why do we need this form of words? Because when sin actually grips us, it can be so hard. I don't want to be hypocritical, we will say. I don't want to be insincere. I don't quite know what it is that I should say. I don't really know whether I'm sorry enough, or maybe I'm just sorry because someone has found out. I would like to know the real me. And caught in that kind of difficulty, at times we remain paralyzed and static and take no step in finding the way back to God. But God in his great mercy gives us help. The psalm consists of four parts. First of all, in verse 1 through 9, we have a cry for pardon. Verses 10 through 12, a prayer for renewal. 13 through 17, a resolution to serve God. And verse 18 and 19, an interest in others. This cry for pardon, David pleads for mercy. David has gained some spiritual insight through his experience, And the Spirit of God leads him to share this with a wider audience. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. That term, unfailing love, you could read through the Psalms and find how frequently it appears. It comes from a word that means God's covenant love, where God has bound himself in love, saying, I will bless you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The fulfillment of that, the greatest expression of that unfailing love, is when our Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant representative, went to the cross, and in our place, he died for us. So as we read this psalm, we read that this cry from David's heart to have mercy is according to God's unfailing love. And to put a New Testament perspective on that, his unfailing love expressed to us in Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. These are terms that David is using, and he's referring back to what God has promised. David gazes out of the prison of his sinfulness. The only hope, the only way out, the only way back is to cast himself upon the mercy of God. Lord, I have nothing else going for me. I cast myself wholly upon your mercy, which is according to your unfailing love. David indicates how terrible an experience and how costly it is to struggle back from sin, to appropriate that assurance of forgiveness. He makes clear confession. A confession based upon how he has explored his own heart. He ransacks the Old Testament vocabulary to find terms to express adequately how he sees his sins. He uses four vivid word pictures to describe his heart. He goes right to the anatomy of sin, leaving no aspect of it unexplored. My transgression, he says, verse 1. What is transgression? Well, all of these word pictures that David has used, there is an overlapping semantic field. There is a shared meaning, if you like. But there is something specific. There is a nuance that he wants to capture. My transgression. Transgression is breaking God's law. I might have offended you by what I have said. But ultimately, my every sin is against God. I might sin against my family, against my neighborhood, against my employer, but ultimately that sin is against God. In referring to his failure in this way as transgression, he acknowledges that he has rebelled against the known will of God. Lord, as you have expressed your will in your word and through your commandments, I have transgressed what I have known. David had made his own desires the controller of his actions. He had placed himself as king upon the throne of his own life and had been willfully antagonistic towards the claims of a holy God upon his life. He uses another term in verse 2, my iniquity. Iniquity is a word that he's trying to get at here is the twisted waywardness that pollutes our lives. This is the flaw that renders the whole person sinful. Alec Mateer describes this as the inner warp of the fallen nature. Don't think for a moment here that we are referring to a non-Christian person. This refers to a Christian who has sinned against their heavenly Father. Verse 2 again, he says, my sin. Sin here, David is referring to, he's using this term, as I acknowledge that I have missed the mark. I have deviated from the goal, from the design. He has squandered his fellowship with God. And verse 4, I have done what is evil. David has sinned against God's original and ongoing intentions, and there have been detrimental consequences in David's life because of what he has done. He uses this array of terms to try to uncover every aspect of what he has done. Sometimes I have to correct myself when I go to apologize. Because sometimes I say, I am sorry, but. Read the small print. I'm sorry for what I said this morning, but I didn't have much sleep last night. It's such a half-weak an apology that it doesn't even deserve to be called one. I am sorry, but not really sorry, because there are these other circumstances. That's not what David is saying here. No small print, no excuses, but I'm stating it as it is. Now today there are great efforts afoot to try to remove the mention of sin from our liturgy. Take it out of preaching, they say, because it's a negative, morbid introspection that puts people off church. But these penitential psalms, I have found, describe a way of expressing the reality that I find in my own heart, and I find it in the hearts of many other people who have at times come to me to seek for help. I don't want a superficial pep talk from a cheerleader. I want to find my way back to God. And I won't find that by covering over or covering up the sin. David is not blaming others. He's not blaming Bathsheba for bathing on the roof. He wasn't blaming God. I have heard people speak out, and I have spoken out myself in anger against God for allowing me to sin. Why did God let me do this? Why didn't God stop me? Surely all the evil that has resulted was because God allowed this to happen. David rightfully acknowledges that this is his sole responsibility. He humbly acknowledges his sin without any attempts whatsoever to vindicate himself. In finding my way back to God, quite often I will be distracted in trying to vindicate myself, to try to minimize or excuse what happened. It's not helpful. His sin was against God. Although his sin was against Bathsheba and her husband, and in a sense against the people of God, ultimately it was against God. In verse 7 through 10, David pleads to God to cleanse him. In his appeal to God, he uses three interesting verbs, all conveying some aspect of that similar desire that he might be right with God. Blot out my transgressions. He cries for the stain that only God can see, that that be wiped clean. How can I go before my God in prayer when this stain is upon me? How can I lift my voice and sing with the people of God in praise of God when that stain is there that God can so plainly see? David knows that when God looks at him, that this unpleasant, conspicuous blot is there upon him. I want it blotted out. The word blot that he uses here is used by Moses to describe how God wiped the earth clean of sinful men at the time of the flood. That's the way I want you to come in. A flood of God's grace sweeping over my soul, removing forever that stain that you can see. Wash away all my iniquity. David sees his sin as a contagious disease, and he cries to God to penetrate the very fibers of his nature and purge away that ingrained filth that has stuck to him. Do you remember the ads on television for the what was hailed as a new breed of biological washing powder? And you saw the soap penetrate the fibers of the clothing, breaking free the dirt. And that's exactly the idea that David has in mind. I feel so filthy. I feel so unclean that the dirt of sin has stuck to the very fibers that run through my core. And I want God to come and to wash away all that iniquity so that I might be clean. Cleanse me from my sin. David's sin had imprisoned him at a distance from God. He wants to be free to have fellowship with God, to say, cleanse me. He has in mind something which is like being acquitted, to be declared innocent. He wants cleansed and purified to the point where he has the guilt of sin removed and the barrier to fellowship with God destroyed and taken away. His prayer for renewal in verse 10 through 12. Five particular requests that he makes. He wants an inward purity, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Now that word create is the very same word that is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. How did God create? Out of nothing, God called everything into being. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and out of the void, the Spirit of God brought cosmos in order. And David longs that the Spirit of God will hover over his nothingness. He is saying, there is nothing here for you to work with. I offer you nothing that can rebuild what I have broken down through my sin. But out of nothing, work in me and create in me an inward purity. When we are trying to find our way back to God, we're frightened. I won't be able to stick it, not even for 5 minutes. And so he prays for a strength of character. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew resilience. Renew stickability. What if I can't stay away from the sin? What if I slip back into depression? He feels the weakness of his sinful humanity and casts himself again upon the mercy of God, that God might strengthen him. Look at his desire that has been changed, thirdly. He desired to be blessed by the divine presence. David has come to realize the loneliness of a converted soul that finds himself at a distance from God. I don't want that to prevail any longer. I desire the blessedness of your presence. He wants the restoration of the joy of God's salvation. He wants desire to sustain his walk with God. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Cause me to want to do things your way. Give me the strength that I might have that courage to go in the way that you have called me. You can see in verse 13 through 17 that David now takes his mind off. Things are changing.
Okay, I spent a little time here looking at my sin and describing myself. But I'm going to move away from being preoccupied by me. My sin and my failure is no longer going to define me. I am defined as a man in Christ. And I have a resolution now within my heart, a new resolution to serve God. Verse 13, I will teach others God's way. Verse 15, I will declare the praises of God. He would offer to God the sacrifices of a broken and a contrite heart. Verse 17. The major lesson to learn in this is that David is not intending to have a pity party every day for the rest of his life. As I have been explicit in describing the anatomy of sin, as I have set it out plainly before God, so by faith and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to embrace in its fullness the forgiveness of sins that I have in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, for me not to embrace that forgiveness is to sin. To hear God's promise and to doubt is to sin against Him. Oh Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. I feel that I'm taking tiny little steps backward, finding my way back to God. But in those faltering steps, strengthen me. And I cast myself again and again upon your mercy according to your unfailing love. Verse 18 and 19, finally, he shows an interest in others. When we have sinned and let God down, we can lose our interest in others. As a matter of fact, we can blame the church. He prays, verse 18, for Zion. In modern day terms, we would say he prays for the church. I have a new renewed interest now in God's people. Oh yes, my sin caused a coldness in my heart, and perhaps I became disillusioned with the people of God. Perhaps I could see some faults in others. Why am I so preoccupied with what's wrong in here when I can see so much wrong around me? But David, no, his heart has changed. He has not become disenfranchised from the people of God. It becomes his burden. It becomes his interest. He's not seeking to minimize his sin by pointing to the faults of the church, but taking the church as a burden upon his heart to pray for God's blessing upon his brothers and sisters. We need to learn that any of us can so easily fall into sin. David's sin was adultery. It was premeditated. But personal failure need not be the end of the line for Christian service. It should be remembered, of course, that sin can leave its mark upon our lives, upon our bodies, upon our minds. But God is a merciful God. And in Jesus Christ, that covenant love has been most fully expressed as God demonstrated his love toward us. In that while we were still sinning in his face, Christ died for us. John, you despised me when you sinned. Well done, good and faithful servant. How do those two things sit together? Simply because we have a merciful God. Even when my prayer for forgiveness is loaded with fault and inadequate, God is a merciful God, and he delights to forgive us in Jesus Christ.